What made Joshua believe that the people could go into the promised land, that land that had been promised to them by God and purposed to them that they might eradicate all the nations in that land, deal with their idolatry, and in so doing, proclaim the righteousness of the one true God? What was it that enabled Joshua and Caleb to make a distinct, different analysis of the facts that they saw and interpret them in a way that was different from the 10 other spies? It wasn't what they saw, it was what they believed. We've seen how that the attack on the people of God at Rephidim had taught Joshua two things. That attack had shown to Joshua that God would not allow an attack on his people, but ultimately on himself, to go unpunished. The second thing that it showed to Joshua was that victory was not in the hands of man, but in the hands of God. How that whenever Moses was unable to hold the staff that he touched the River Nile with up in the air, as it began to lower, how Aaron and Hur had been given the task of holding his hands up, a manifestation of the holding up of that which represented the banner of the Lord, his power and his might. When that was done, victory was guaranteed. This morning we saw how that because of his closeness to Moses, during Moses' time on Mount Sinai, Joshua had come in to the presence of God and experienced the glory of God in a peculiar way. As a result of that, he came to see that God is real. We know that God is real, but there are times that we know that God is real more in our conscious awareness than others. And the times that we know that God is real more in our conscious awareness, because he's never more real, he's always real. It's just that we have a greater sense of his reality at times than others, is when we stand in his presence and receive from him, and the face of his glory shines upon us, whether as an individual, or as families, or as a church. This evening we're going to see that Joshua learned the terribleness of sin and the consequences that come as a result of sin. And that enabled him to believe in the power of God. He also sees the righteousness and the place of righteous anger, as well as the need for God to be in the midst of his people. Moses and Joshua are up the mountain, Exodus chapter 33. And Moses and Joshua are in the presence of God. And what is about to unfold is going to demonstrate to both men the terribleness of sin and the consequences that accrue from that. Note first the attitude of the people of God to Moses and to God. Moses is a man whom we read in Exodus chapter 33, verse 17, is known to God by name. You have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And yet, as Moses is up the mount receiving the commandments from the hand of the Lord, the people, languishing in patience, demonstrate their bitterness towards him. We read in Exodus chapter 32, the first verse, that when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, they gather together with Aaron, and they call upon him to make gods for them. And then they make this statement, "As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt, We do not know what has become of him. We don't know what has become of Moses, and the language conveys we don't care. We have no interest to know. Here is a man who has been praised by God. Here is a man who has preached to Pharaoh 10 times through the 10 plagues. Here is the man that has led them out by God's mighty hand through the Red Sea. Here is the man who is in the presence of God receiving the commands of God and the Book of the Covenant. Here is the man who has sprinkled upon them the blood that joining them to that covenant. And yet here is the man whom they are despising and rejecting. It's astonishing how the people of God would deal with Moses in such a way. And yet, in a sense, it's not surprising and astonishing, because is it not true today that even in the Church of Jesus Christ, godly men who give themselves to the bride of Christ and the things of God, preparing the Word of God to be preached on the Lord's Day, pastoring the people of God, how it can quickly turn for some people. And so their attitude can turn on a sixpence over one or two little things, a word said, something not done in the way that they wanted it done. And suddenly, all of a sudden, it's no longer the good pastor, it's this fellow. The attitude of sin that gripped their hearts, it's incredible. But it wasn't just for the anointed of the Lord, it was aimed at God himself. Because Moses is just the messenger. And the attack on Moses speaks to a larger attack. It speaks to an attack on God himself, because we read that the people want to have a God made for them who shall go before them. They weren't satisfied with God speaking to them from the mountain. They weren't satisfied with the trembling of the mountain. They weren't satisfied with the fire descending on the mountain. No, they wanted an object in front of them. It's incredible how people will not take the authority of the Word of God and hear that Word with the patience and the humility that they should. They want something to stand in front of them, something they can look at and gaze upon. Now, what they made was probably a representation, they thought, of the one true God. But the reality is that this representation of the one true God, once it was made, quickly became for them one of the gods that they had followed in Egypt, who would then lead them out of this land. God's true nature in the making of this calf was eclipsed, because God had said that you shall not make for me any graven image. Been very clear about that, because that was the way of Egypt, that was the way of the Canaanites, and God would not have them to have an idol. And yet at the first opportunity that they get, they demand to have a God who will go before them. And very quickly the move is made from the eclipsing of the true nature of God in the form of a calf into the actual existence of the form of God at all. The same with all idols. You devote yourself to an idol that's made in the form of God, it's a very short step to a denial of God himself. You will see and hear people who would say, I love God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. I will never forsake God. And then an idol comes in. An idol comes in. And that idol is a representation in their mind of God. But very quickly that idol becomes their God, and the true God that is God, well, he is lost to their thinking. That's why it's not good for us to see God in nature. Let me explain that. God has revealed himself in creation. And we see God in creation. But we don't look for God in nature. We see God in creation. He's revealed himself in his word. But if we begin to worship God in creation, in the nature, and not worship him as he's revealed in his word, then we're eclipsing his true nature, and it's a short step to denying him. If we see God in the blessings that he gives us, the good things that he gives us, if we delight in God because of that which he gives us that is good, then that's a step towards not worshiping the true God, but a step away from worshiping the true God. Because we begin to see the blessings as the object of our worship. If I do this, God will bless me. And so I will do this because God will bless me. And as I do this, then the object of my worship becomes a blessing. And so I'm eclipsing the true nature of God as revealed in his word. And there's a short step then to a denial of God's existence at all. The blessing becomes the idol of our worship, not the God who will give us blessing because of obedience. And if we worship the church, then that's another idol. The church is not to be our center or the object of our worship. The community of Christ is to be the place where collectively we corporately worship God together. There are people who get caught up in their role in the life of the church, and that becomes their idol. And once they become caught up in that idolatrous thinking about their role in the church, although they talk about God and although they speak theologically about God, if you step on their toes in respect of that role in the church and they explode, then you realize that the problem is not that you're stepping on their toes and countermanding their role that Christ has given them. You're countermanding the role that they have taken, albeit may have been given to them, but they have taken and they have made into an idol. And it's eclipsed the nature of God and has become the object of their worship. And so these men and women were moving away from God. Although they were making this calf as a representation of God in their minds, quickly they move from that representation of God and they're moving into idolatrous worship. They give their wealth to the making of this idol. The rings and the gold that they had had in their ears that they had received from the Egyptians when they had left. They give of their time. They bow down before the calf to worship. Now, Aaron, as you see in verse 5, he seeks to redeem the situation. He sees that this calf that has been fashioned with the graven tool is not really an object of the worship as the one true God. He sees the descent into idolatrous practice, and so he tries to redeem the situation by building an altar in front of the calf. It's not an altar to the calf. It's an altar to the one true God. And he says, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Aaron is trying to redeem the situation, but you cannot redeem a situation once you've let the situation get out of hand. Once Aaron listened to them and said, bring to me your gold earrings that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters. Once Aaron committed to receiving those things by which he was going to fashion this calf, then he had set them on an idolatrous path. And there was nothing he was going to be able to do to redeem them from this situation. And so this calf becomes the object of their worship. They get up early in the morning, verse 6, they offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. They sit down to drink and eat, and they rose up to engage in revelry. They had lost their love of the Lord. The terribleness of this is summed up when God later speaks of them as a stiff-necked people. And he says, I will not go with them because I will burst out in my wrath against them. And it says, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. The terribleness of sin. The righteous anger mixed with intense pleading. God sees what is going on. God never is blind to anything in our lives. We may not think that he sees, but he sees. And he says to Moses, verse 7, go down. And then he identifies the people as Moses' people, whom Moses has brought up out of the land of Egypt. And he says, they have corrupted themselves. They have by choice corrupted themselves. When you engage in sinful practice, do not blame others. It is your own fault. It is your own choice. As James tells us, when sin is conceived in the heart, bears fruit in our lives, it is because we choose to do that. There's no point in looking at your husband or your wife or someone else and saying, they're not giving me what I want, so therefore I am entitled. I have the right to pursue after this. We have no right to pursue after sin. And then God makes to Moses an incredible offer. An offer that only Abram has received before previously. He says in verse 10 that he will allow his wrath to burst out, and then he will make Moses into a great nation. Only Abraham had heard such a promise like that before. And this is not the promise of gray-suited men in smoking rooms who say to a politician, we will make you into this person if you accept our guidance and if you accept our direction and if you scratch our back when it comes to the appropriate times. This is the sovereign Lord God Almighty saying to this man, I am going to destroy these corrupt, sinful people, and I'm going to make you into a great nation. What a phenomenal opportunity. Moses says he will not take that opportunity. It speaks to the character of this man. Given this opportunity, he says no. And he pleads with God. He could have easily said, God, I don't think that's a good idea, but you're God. And I will receive what you tell me, and I will accept it, and I will do my best. Moses doesn't go down the road of accepting this opportunity. Moses, we read verse 11, implores the Lord. He pleads with God to relent and not let his anger burn against the people. And he reminds God of his past mercy. He says to them, you have brought them out of Egypt with great power. He reminds God of his glory. Verse 12, what will the Egyptians say if you destroy him? And he reminds God of his divine promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Verse 13, whom you swore by your own self and said, I will multiply you and bring you into this land. Moses brings theology to God. Moses says, God, your mercy in the past, remember it. He says, God, remember your own glory. What will the Egyptians say when they hear that you brought them out of Egypt by your mighty hand through those 10 plagues and the separating of the Red Sea, and you brought them into this land only to destroy them? Not what will they say about the people, but what will they say about you? And what about your promise? Your promise to Abraham and your promise to Isaac. The promise to bring these people into this land. He pleads with God. He implores God. We read in verse 14 that God relents from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing his people. The power of a godly man pleading with God, imploring God out of a pure heart. The power of a man who doesn't see his own position and his own agenda. God had offered this man the world in the sense of being the father of a great multitude of the nations, as he'd promised Abraham. Moses' integrity of heart, his character marked by godliness. No wonder this man was known as a friend of God by God. He says no, and he implores God. And then he pleads with God. Having pleaded for their physical salvation, He then pleads with God for their spiritual salvation. We read in verse 30 how he comes to God and he says to God, I'm going to offer myself as an atonement sacrifice. But in between the physical pleading and the spiritual pleading, there is punishment. The righteous indignation of Moses becomes apparent as he walks down the mountain with Joshua. Joshua hears a noise. He attributes that noise to the noise of war. Moses understands that it's not the noise of war, it's the noise of singing, the noise of rebellion against God. And in his righteous indignation, for which God does not punish him, he throws down the two tablets of stone that God has engraved with his own hand, and they are broken. He proceeds into the camp. He questions his brother as to what has taken place. Aaron pleads innocence. He says, you know these people, you know what they would do to me if I didn't do what they said. You know that they're evil. They commanded that I would make gods for them. I told them to bring their gold to me. I threw it into this cauldron and just miraculously out came this calf. I don't know how it happened. It just happened. It's amazing how leaders, when they take the people of God away from the things of God, can come up with excuses all day long about how their failure to fulfill the responsibility wasn't their failure, it was a failure of the people. Moses brings judgment that is just, swift, and terrible. He says, who is on the Lord's side? The Levites come out and they strap a sword to their sides, and 3,000 men are put to death that day among the people of Israel. There is blood flowing in the camp. Blood flowing in the camp. And that blood speaks of the swift, just punishment of God, but it's not finished. Moses intercedes. He says to God, as he goes back up into his presence, he asks God that God would release them from the spiritual consequences. If now you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Here, Moses is offering himself as an atonement sacrifice for the people. He's saying, take the consequences due to the people for their sin and place them on me. He's offering himself as a Messiah. He's not offering himself in a vainglorious way. He's not saying that he can carry the sin and the punishment of the people. His heart is so broken by the sin of the people that he's saying to God, God, if there's some way to save these people, then take my life in their place. God refuses to accept that and says that he will provide a savior in due course. And then he sends a plague upon the people. Now you would think that all of this speaks to Moses' love for the people, and it does. You would think that it speaks to Moses' expectation for the people, and it does. It speaks to his desire for them to enter the land, and it does. But ultimately, it's not about the people. And this is what Joshua is seeing. This is what is motivating Joshua. This is what's filling Joshua's mind and heart. This is what is instilling in Joshua an understanding of God and the ways of God. What this is about for Moses is not the people. It's about God. When he pleads for their physical salvation, I mentioned it already, verse 12, he pleads that God would not destroy the people because of what the Egyptians would say. He calls the Levites out, what? To punish the people, yes. To punish the people, but to punish the people for the sake of the glory of God. And why in verse 15, when God says he's going to send up the household of Israel without his presence with them, what does Moses say to God? God says to Moses, I will send the angel will go before you. I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land of lowing with milk and flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go among you, lest I consume you in the way for your stiff-necked people. And when Moses hears this, Moses comes to God and Moses says to God, don't send us up. And why does he say don't send us up? Because he doesn't want the people to own the land? Because he doesn't want victory? Because he doesn't think the angel will achieve the task to which God is sending him? No, he says that don't send us up because if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, for every other people on the face of the earth? Moses is saying to God, don't send us up, because our going into this land isn't occupying the land. It's not about going to the Negev to the north and the distance from the east to the west. It's about dwelling in this land that we might bring glory to you. It's about your glory. Don't destroy them physically because it's about your glory. Bring the punishment upon them with the swords, Levite, because of the glory of God. Put your sword on each side of you, go to and fro from the gate, and kill those who are your companions and your neighbors. Why? Because the people have become, in the eyes of the nation, a laughingstock. They've become a derision. Verse 25. So for Moses, it's about the glory of God. And that's what Joshua is seeing. In the terribleness and the consequences of the sin, Joshua is being taught the ability of these people to walk quickly away from God and the necessity to draw them back quickly, not only for their good, but for the glory of God. And that's the lesson this young man's learning. He stood in the presence of God and seen the glory of God. He's heard of the crystal clear sapphire path. He's heard of the prophet and the priests and the 70 elders eating and drinking together and experiencing God. He has heard of the glory of God descending on the mountain. He has seen it. And now he's hearing from Moses the necessity that these people should live and they should go into this land by the hand of God, that God's glory would be revealed. That's why when it comes the day when they say through the lips of the 10 spies, we're not going in, Joshua says, do not rebel. Do not rebel. He's reminding them of the 3,000 graves at the foot of Mount Horeb. He's saying to them, do you not remember the consequence of what happened when you would not wait patiently for 40 days and 40 nights on Moses coming down the mountain? How short-term can your memory be? He's saying to them, stop. And think, for God will not allow his glory to be impugned. God is jealous for his glory. God is jealous for his character. And God's will be done. And we need to have that sense of understanding the terribleness of sin and the consequences of sin. And we need to understand it not only for the impact on our own souls and our own hearts and the lives of those around us. We need to understand it because of the impact that it has on the glory of God. Our lives are not about us. This church is not about you. This church is not about your family. This church is about you, your family, as you live for God and the glory of God. If we lose sight of the glory of God, then what does it become? Who are we? Who are you without God in your life? If God is not in your life, then you're just a shell. You're just a name. You're just a voice. I'm just a Christian. If God is not living experientially in your life every day, if you're not breathing in the inerrant Word of God, if you're not coming to God and praying, if you're just playing at it, if you're setting up idols in your heart, if other things are becoming your God, then that emptiness of the soul will find you out. And if we as a church play at the things of God, if we play at the reading of God or God's Word, if we play at our understanding of God's Word, if we play at our worship of God, then what are we? We're just an empty vessel. If God is not in our midst, if God is not present with us, then how will anybody know that we are the people of God? We're just a group of people who get together to sing songs, to listen to messages, and go home. Surely we want people, when they come into this building, to know that they're coming into a place where they will feel God, they will see God, they will taste God, they will hear God, they will see God in our eyes. No one can see God and live, God said to Moses, whenever Moses said, I want to see you. And yet, John, we know that we see God in the face of who? What does John tell us? We see God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we see God. And so Joshua came to an understanding of the glory of God being in the presence of God, and an understanding of the necessity of the glory of God in the midst of the terribleness of the sin of God's people. And it was because of this understanding that when he comes to defy the 10 and the 600,000 who are baying for his life, he does so without fear because he's clear. This isn't about me, and it's not about you. It's about God. It's about God. He believed that. He believed that. And he lived and spoke and acted accordingly. May God give us the grace to do so as well. Let's pray.